I had an interesting realization this morning, and as I'm getting all this stuff loaded up here to walk through my slides with you, the realization that I had this morning was it's been a long time since I have been here with you like this, which, like, as a pastor, is the craziest thing. Last week, we had the snowstorm. The week prior to that, we had Gateway Getaway. We were down with a bunch of folks down in Lansing, Iowa. The week prior to that, my family and I were on vacation. And the week prior to that, I had influenza. And so I recorded two sermons in like the course of a month, which is wild because it felt like COVID, like legit. And I don't know about you, but I don't really want to go back there. So, pretty interesting time pretty interesting time to be alive. But it reminded me of how important it is for us as followers of Jesus to connect with each other, right? I get an opportunity to connect with you when I'm here on a Sunday, when I'm up here, and I love this opportunity to connect. But connection is so critical, so important, particularly our connection with God. Today, we're launching into a new series. It's a short series called The Path to Easter: Connect, Grow, and Live. And connect, grow, and live are three terms that we use pretty frequently. They represent the way that we do ministry. And so, the point of ministry is to connect with God and with other people. The point of growing is that we want to grow more deeply in our faith and in our obedience to God. And then we live out who God has made us to be in the world that we find ourselves in. And so each one of these weeks, this week, next week, and the following, which will be Easter, we're going to look at one of these key concepts. And today, we're diving into the first one of those, which is the idea of connecting with God in particular. And so I'm excited to dive into that with you. Let's go ahead and pray, and we will dive in. Lord, we thank you so much for just the opportunity to be together. We thank you, Lord, that you are in this place, and we just acknowledge your presence here. Lord, as we prepare our hearts to dive into the message this morning, I just pray that you would be supremely present, that we would just feel your presence, that we would experience your goodness in this place. And Lord, that we would connect with you. And that we would understand, what does this mean to really connect with you? What is this all about? And so we thank you and praise you. We give you this time. I pray, Lord, that the words that would come from me would be what you would want to say. Lord, let it be nothing more and nothing less than your words. And so we thank you. In the mighty name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. All right, if you have a Bible, I'd encourage you to grab it. We're going to be in the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, starting in verse 1. If you don't have a Bible, it's totally fine. We'll have the text on the screens to my left and to my right. Ephesians chapter 1, excuse me, chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Once you were dead because of your disobedience and many sins. You used to live in sin, just like the rest of the world, obeying the devil, the commander of the powers in the unseen world. He is the spirit at work in the hearts of those who refuse to obey God. All of us used to live that way, following the passionate desires and inclinations of our sinful nature. By our very nature, we were subject to God's anger, just like everyone else. So this passage is perhaps my favorite section in all of the scriptures. It is, in my opinion, the cleanest, most succinct representation of the gospel, the word that we use, the gospel, in all of the Bible. The gospel being the good news of how God has chosen to interact with broken and fallen humanity. It is interesting because the rest of the book of Ephesians was written to a church or a group of churches in the early church, the first century, right after the death and resurrection of Jesus. It was sent to a group of churches that were doing really well, actually. And Paul is encouraging them, not with, hey, you need to do this better, you need to do that better, but rather with, hey, here's a reminder of who you are, The first half of the book is really who you are. What is your identity now? The second half of the book of Ephesians is about, now that you understand your identity, how then are you going to live? Okay? So that's where we find this particular section. Now, a couple of pieces about how we're going to progress through this morning. We are going to take a granular look, kind of piece by piece, line by line, at this representation of what it means, like what it costs for our connection to God to be what it is. But this is a pretty dense passage. There's a lot to it, okay? So a lot of our time is going to be spent in some definitions. Hopefully, not necessarily bringing something new to the table, but bringing a fresh look at something that we might already understand to the table, okay? It's going to be broken up into two parts. Part number one is hard and is heavy. We're then going to have a moment where a couple of our worship team members are going to kind of help us reflect on that, and then we're going to see the beauty of what this story is all about. And it's awesome. A message like this is very much about reflection. And so there will be a couple of times also where there will be some reflection questions on the screen. And there will be just some pause moments where you can sit back and you can consider where you're at, where we are at, kind of in the process of this deal. So, heavy, two-part. Stick with me. I think it'll be worth it because scriptures are always worth it. All right, let's go back to verse 1 and do some unpacking. Once you were dead because of your disobedience and your many sins. All right, we got to start by talking about what do we mean when we use the word death. It's a little more nuanced than I think the way we might think about it. Death has two components to it. The first is this idea of separation, okay? Death fundamentally means separation. Now, it could be something that's living, that dies, that's separated from their life. It could be, I'm dead to the way I used to live, right? I'm separated from that old life, and now I live in this new life. In this context, the idea of separation is between humans, you and me, and God. There is a fissure, there is a lack of connectedness between humanity and God. Why is that? It's because we see that we are separated because of disobedience and our many sins. Now, the second piece of death that we've got to understand is that there is a permanence to death. What's the difference between death and a vacation? You come back from a vacation. Death has this permanence to it, this I can't do anything about it feel to it. And it's important to understand both of those pieces. There's separation from God, and on your own, on my own, there's nothing we can do about it. We are where we are. Why? Can't reverse death on our own. Why are we where we are? It's because of our disobedience and our sins. Let's see if I can find that right slide. There she is. What's the cause of our separation is our disobedience and our sins. In order to really understand this idea, we got to go all the way back to the early part of the story. What do we mean with disobedience? What do we mean with sin? Early in the Bible, God creates this beautiful world that we exist in, and it is perfect, and it is rich, and it is beautiful. Right at the beginning of the story, he gives a choice to humans. He says, I have put very little limitation on you. Explore this world. Enjoy it. Do everything that you might want to do. Glorify me in the process. But the one restriction is there's a tree that has fruit on it, and I don't want you to eat it because it's not right for you. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Humans, as we always do, we see the sign that says don't step on the grass, and what do we want to do? Okay, Adam and Eve, they eat of the fruit. We see this in Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. She, this is Eve, saw that the tree was beautiful and that its fruit looked delicious, and she wanted the wisdom that it would give to her. So she took some of the fruit and ate it. Then she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it too. this gets to a really core question. Why eat the fruit? Why? There is fundamentally one answer. It is a critically important answer. It's because there was the belief that the good life existed away from God. That the best of what life has to offer was being withheld from Adam and Eve. And we want this good life, so we're going to go find it. Now, there was definitely an extra character involved. We're going to talk about him. He plays a piece to it. But fundamentally, underneath all of it is this desire in humans to have the good life. And there was this lie that was believed that God's going to lead you down a pathway that's not optimal for you. So go out and find the good life on your own. That sounds a lot like culture today, am I right? Go find yourself. It's out there. It's waiting for you. It's everything you'd ever want, and it's found in money, retirement, vacation, power, privilege, pleasure, whatever. And it's not that those things are bad things. On their own, they aren't. But when you're looking for the good life, you know, like that emoji, that like chef's emoji, you know what I'm talking about? When you're looking for the good life, yes, it's only found in God. So verse 1, you are dead in your disobedience and your many sins. The idea here is, we said the good life is away from God. We believe that. And in doing so, we created this chasm between us and God. By the way, this idea of chasing after the good life away from God, most certainly, it's a thing that we see out in culture. But the reality is that that's something that we struggle with even as followers of Jesus. It's a daily decision to say, all right, well, am I going to chase after whatever this other thing is? Or the source of all goodness, which is God himself. All right, so that's verse 1. I promise we're going to speed up. Verse 2. You used to live in sin just like the rest of the world. So we've kind of talked about this topic. But there's another character here. Obeying who? The devil. The commander of the powers in the unseen world. He is the spirit at work in the hearts of those that refuse to obey God. This is weird. So when we think of the devil, we think of the pitchfork. We think of the horns, we think of the red. You know, I actually like the color red, but for whatever the reason, that's the color of evil, right? And we think of all these hordes of demons, and they're all like slaying people, and it's just, it's all the horror movies mixed into all, whatever. But obeying the devil is not that. I mentioned there was another character in that opening story with Adam and Eve. It was the devil. And you know what he was doing? He was the one that went up and said, by the way, that fruit, God's holding out on you. What should you do? Go find your own good life. The way the devil works is by whispering that you can find your best life on your own in your ear. It's not with some like crazy evil, I'm scared of him. He doesn't want you to be scared of him. He wants to be your buddy. He wants to be your friend, whispering in your ear, you don't need God. You can go on that trip instead. You can have that house instead. You can have that relationship. You can entertain yourself to death instead. The grip of the enemy on us is literally affirming what our flesh says, which is that I can find the good life on my own. So think of that in this context. Obeying the devil. We're obeying this idea. I can find my own good life. He's the spirit that's at work in the hearts of those that refuse to obey God. God's saying, follow me. I'm the source of all goodness. And other people say, I refuse that because I'm just listening to the enemy. I'm listening to the enemy. I'm listening to the enemy. Which is saying the same thing that my flesh is already saying. My worldly desire for the good life. Continues on in verse 3. Paul amps it up.
All of us used to live this way. We were all following these passionate desires and inclinations of our sinful nature. We're chasing it on our own. But then we get something really, really, really important. God doesn't just stand there saying, well, whatever. I mean, you got your own mind. You're my creation, but you just go do your own thing. I don't care. God has a response here. By our very nature, we were subject to God's anger, just like everyone else. You see, this is something really important to understand about God. God, fundamentally, his character is that he is good. Because he is good, he must deal with injustice. If someone came and sinned horribly against you, and you went to court, and the judge had all of the correct information, there was no doubt that this other person was guilty, and the judge looked at you and said, I'm not going to punish him. Would he be a good judge? He would be a corrupt one. God, because of who he is, has to deal with sin. And so in summary, we're in this very precarious place. We're separated from God. There's nothing we can do about it. And God's angry at our sin and has to execute justice. Does this seem like a place where we're going to be able to connect with God? No. I don't know about you, but I'm real glad that's not the end of the story. In the second part of this passage, we see the incredible work of God seeking to reconnect with us. Let's read in verse 4. But God, the two best words in all the Bible, but God, is so rich in mercy. He loved us so much that even though we were dead because of our sins, he gave us life when he raised Christ from the dead. It is only by God's grace that you have been saved. So we talked a little bit about God's character a second ago, that he is good. And that by necessity means that he's just. But that's not all that God is. That's not the only thing. God is rich in mercy and filled with love toward us. Now let's look at those two ideas. Let's talk first of all about mercy. Mercy is this idea of pardon. And so it's this idea of you've been found guilty, but instead of the appropriate punishment, you are given either less or no punishment. And this is wild to think about, but it is God's preference to give out less or no punishment when punishment is owed. That's what it means to be rich in mercy. He does not want to punish sinners. That's why he says that it's his will that all would come to repentance, is that he doesn't want to do it. Why is that? It's because he loves us. The idea of love in this passage is not the same kind of love that you have for your dog. Not the same time. And I love dogs. Dogs are better than cats. Amen? Couple. I know. I already know. But I did hear a lot of yeses. And birds. Who needs birds? It's not the same as a love for a pet. It's not the same as the love for pancakes. It's not the same as love even for a brother. The love of God is agape love. That is sacrificial love that will go to the furthest possible place for the benefit of someone else. It's ugly. It's gritty. It will never be paid back. It is unfair to the nth degree. That's what kind of love God has for us. So, we have this very interesting nature to who God is, because he is so rich in mercy, because he loves us so very much that even though we were dead because of our sins, we've talked about this, what did he do? He gave us life when he raised Christ from the dead. It's only by God's grace that you have been saved. Well, if death means separation from God, then life means connection with God again. The idea of really being alive is being connected to the God of the universe. And so, as he raised Christ from the dead, he does the same with us. And now, we sit in a totally different place under the grace of God. Grace and mercy, similar terms, kind of sibling terms. Mercy is this idea that there is punishment that is overlooked, not carried out. Grace is you don't really deserve anything, but you're given something good. Okay? Grace is kind of the positive. Mercy is kind of the negative in a way, if you will. It's not negative, but it's on the opposite side of the same coin. There we go. That's the way to say it. You've been saved by God's grace. For, this is verse 6, he raised us from the dead along with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms because we are united with Christ Jesus. It gets a little bit deeper. Not only does he raise us from the dead along with Christ, but then he seats us in the heavenly places. Heavenly places being a place of authority, a place of glory, a place next to God, part of the family of God. And so we've gone from this place of deep separation to this place of sitting at the table. It's the most scandalous story in all of history. The most undeserving person at the table is you and me. And yet, as if we kind of ride the coattails of Jesus, Jesus is resurrected, we're resurrected. Jesus is elevated, we're elevated alongside him. We're part of the family. And this is what the gospel is all about. The connection point between us and God is complete. It's brought back together. When we choose to follow Christ, we're back to the place we were made to be from the very beginning. Now, there's more to the text. We're going to unpack that in a moment. But I've got to stop here, and I got to tell you something that bugs me. Are you ready? It drives me nuts. And the thing is it drives me nuts because it's something that I wrestle with too. We often believe that this act of God is the ticket into the party. We've got our golden ticket. The ticketmaster says, I need your ticket. We hand it to him, and we can walk in the door. But we leave the gospel there, and when we get to the party, it becomes all about how good am I. And so we say, sure, of course it's the gospel. That's the entry point to being a Christian. Now I want to talk about moral rightness. Now I want to talk about how at least I don't look like that guy, like the rest of the world. We forget where we came from, fundamentally, is our problem. Which is why in churches you have people, and I'm not talking about you, I am talking about my own heart at times though, that are judgmental, that are hypocritical, that hide sin, that don't live genuine lives. It's because we've taken the gospel and we left it at the front door when we walked in. But I'll remind you, we talked about this a little bit at the beginning, this letter was written to a church that was doing great. It was written to a church that had mature followers of Jesus, where there wasn't the need to say, hey, stop sinning, stop doing whatever it is you're doing. None of that will you find in the book of Ephesians. And yet, what does Paul start with? Don't forget who you are, where you came from. You are where you are because of the work of God, because you started dead. That's like, I don't ever want someone to walk out of this place with added shame, feeling like you're worse than you were when you came in. All of us start in the same place before God, desperately in need. But if we forget where we started, then we lose the power of where we're sitting. When we start to think that our goodness is what got us at the dinner table with God, all kinds of evil and bad things happen. And I'm telling you, church, it is pervasive in the church today, which is why we just can't get our junk together and actually go out and be witnesses for Christ in the world. My goodness, the world is like, both at the same time, on fire because it's on fire. And there's this huge on fire nature in the world for Jesus. There's like this revival sentiment all around, especially in the younger generations that are like, I'm tired of social media. I'm tired of all the fake. I want something real. And man, people are coming to know Jesus. And we have this huge opportunity. And we fumble over ourselves because we're like, oh man, what do they think of me? Oh man, I just, oh. Well, that person looks a little too messy to come into church. They still smell like cigarettes. And we make it all of this mess, not that it's just about cigarettes, it could be about lots of things. And we're like, I really want my really comfortable, nice, easy country club church where all of us are going to look the same. And we all come in and we're all like, how are you? I'm great. Praise Jesus. And that's the end. That drives me bananas, man. I'm sorry. Well, I'm not, but you know, that felt like the right thing to say. So, the gospel is everything. It should be something you preach to yourself every day. I actually think that part of the reason that when we say yes to Jesus, we don't instantly stop sinning is because of this. Because we need the reminder. Not, oh, shoot, I'll do better next time, and then we hide our sin. But living in the freedom of being like, yes, I sinned. Yes, I messed up, and I shouldn't have. But praise God. Put your eyes back on Jesus instead of on yourself. Okay, we're done. We're done with that. We got to keep going. So in verse 7, there's a reason for why we are where we are. But I'm going to read verse 6 along with it so that we have a little bit more of that context here, if I can get my stuff together. Okay, so this is verses 6 and 7. For he raised us from the dead along with Christ. He seated us with him in the heavenly realms because we are united with Christ Jesus. That's the gospel. That's what we've talked about. Why did he do it? The next verse tells us. He did it so that God can point to us in all future ages as examples of the incredible wealth of his grace and kindness toward us, as shown in all he has done for us who are united with Christ Jesus. That's a whole lot of words for a very simple concept. He did this whole gospel thing to show off how awesome he is. You and I, if you're a follower of Jesus, in a way, we're trophies that God can point to and say, look at who I am. And when we are right, which I'm not pretending like we always are, we then reflect the goodness of God out into the world. We are the reflectors of God's splendor. The goodness of God shines on us, and then we, if we're in our right place, shine it back to the rest of the world, to the rest of the universe. To the seen world, to the unseen world, to angels, to humans throughout all time. They'll be able to look and say, oh, there's another one that he saved. Incredible. Look how good God is. That's why he did it, according to this text. Verses 8 and 9. God saved us by his grace, this gift we were given, when you believed. And you can't take credit for this. It's a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we've done so that none of us can boast about it. It is God's intervention in our story that saves us, not our ability to be good. Once again, this is something that we get tied up with so quickly when we leave our ticket at the door and we walk in the party forgetting the gospel. We start thinking, we would never say it,
but we would always act it out because it's really what we believe. Everything that a person says or does is a reflection of how they see the world. And if we see the world that the gospel is just the ticket, then we believe that it's our own goodness that gets us there, but it isn't. We don't initiate our connection with God. We simply respond to him. And so, the connection was severed. We had no connection with God. God steps into the story. And he changes it in a way that only he could. And it's really, really beautiful. I'm going to go ahead and invite up several of our worship team members at this time. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to continue as we respond to this, which is really what we ought to do. Jesus, thank you. Thank you, Lord, for what you're about, changing this story, being rich in mercy, filled with love and compassion for broken humans. Thank you, Lord, because in the end, what we get to experience is real life, being connected with you, the ultimate good. The good life, Lord, is only found in you. Thank you, Lord, for making it possible. In Jesus' name, amen.